Nehemiah chapter 5. It has been said there are basically three kinds of people in the world. First, those who make things happen. Secondly, those who watch things happen. And finally, those who wondered what happened. Nehemiah was a fellow who fit in that first category. He is a man who made things happen. And as we saw last week, he is a wonderful example of what a real leader should be. Also, he is a type, an illustration of how the Holy Spirit rebuilds and restores the walls of our human personality, the area of our soul. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls that had been left in ruin by Nebuchadnezzar. His task was immense, but he stuck with it, and tonight we're going to see the completion of it. We have seen thus far that Nehemiah encountered outward opposition. Sanballat and Tobiah and those that were gathered around those dudes would come and mock Nehemiah and the builders. You'll never get it done. And even if you do build the wall, if a fox walks on top of it, the whole thing's going to collapse. They mocked and laughed. They doubted. They snickered. But Nehemiah just kept on working. And now we left off in a place where the wall is halfway done. The external opponents seem to be backing off for a moment. But now there's a second situation. Not external opposition, but inward depression. Man, whenever you're building or doing anything for God, you can expect there to become a sudden surfacing of both outward opposition and then inward depression. The people grew depressed. And here's why. Verse 1 tells us there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, "We, our sons and daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live." Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." There were also that said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. The people were distressed and depressed because they were in debt. And here's what happened. As the people in Jerusalem were rebuilding the wall, there suddenly came a shortage of food. Three reasons there are given for the shortage of food. First, we read that the people are many. There was a population increase in Jerusalem when this contingency led by Nehemiah showed up on the scene. Thousands and thousands of newcomers suddenly flooded into the area. And the population increased, and consequently, there was a food shortage. Secondly, because the people were actively involved in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, that they might have protection from the enemy and freedom in going into the temple to worship without distraction, without anxiety, because the people devoted themselves to that particular task, the crops and the fields were not tended in the way they once were or should have been. They were busy building the wall. And thirdly, there was a drought, dry times. Three reasons contributed to suddenly finding a shortage of food in the city. Population increase, busy doing the work of the ministry, and a dry season, a drought. And so the people began to buy corn and buy fruits and so forth from those owners of the fields that had crops to sell. And these owners allowed the people to go into real debt, charging incredible interest rates. They mortgaged their own possessions. They sold their family into slavery, if you would, in order to get corn to stay alive. Now they come to Nehemiah and say, "We're bummed. We're distressed. It's not fair. We're in debt. For we have actually sold our sons and daughters and mortgaged our homes and vineyards in order that we might have something to eat." When Nehemiah heard these words, he was extremely angry. Now, I believe that this little passage has something to say for us in the Applegate Fellowship presently. Because you see, we too can go through times when we feel inwardly depressed, distressed. Why? We're not getting the food that is necessary for our souls, the nourishment that we need. Population increase. The Lord adds to the church. New people show up on the scene. And pretty soon you think, "I'm not getting the attention that I once did. I'm not getting my needs met the way that I think they need to be. There's too many people." Population increase, causing me to feel distressed or disturbed. Whatever happened to just 15 of us meeting together, or 40 of us, and we grow distressed? Or perhaps we're so busy ministering, maybe in youth ministry, or getting together a music group, or in a brush fire project, or construction, or organization. It could be many things. Suddenly we find ourselves so busy in the ministry that we are no longer finding time to feed our souls from the Word of God. And we feel famished. Or perhaps it's just placed the inevitable dry season that comes into the life of every single believer from time to time. I speak truth here, folks. Every one of you will go through seasons of dryness. You can count on it. Don't be surprised at it. Don't be blown out by it. You go through seasons in your Christian experience. The Lord allows you to be tested. And He allows you to go through seasons when you don't feel the spiritual high or the closeness of Jesus, in order that He might develop in you a walk that's based on faith, not feeling. That is as solid as a rock, not emotionally up and down. Now, what are we to do? There will come during this time of feeling drought in our soul. There will come those who perhaps will want to rip you off and say, "Well, I can meet your need for a small interest rate." There will come those who will seek to exploit the situation of population increase. Exploit the situation of dryness in your soul. Exploit the situation of much ministry that you are undertaking. In fact, in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul gets together a group of elders at the church of Ephesus. And there he says, "Know this, that after I depart, there will arise some from your own midst who will speak perverse things, seeking to draw men after themselves." Paul said, "You can bank on it. When I'm gone, there will be those who will attempt to exploit the situation, manipulate your emotions, and seek to draw you after themselves. Paul called them wolves, false brethren. And here we have, in a sense, sort of a wolf-like character being seen, and that is these men who knew better. They were Jews themselves. They were in the family. They were at the facility. They should have known, and yet they were exploiting the situation, and they were saying, hey, we can help you out, but it's going to cost you. Nehemiah heard this, he was grieved. Just like there'll be people that will come to you and say, hey, you're not being loved. You're not being fed. You're not being cared for. I can help you out. We can help you out. Watch out for that. Be aware of that. Don't get sucked into that. When Nehemiah heard these things, he was grieved that they would be so vulnerable to exploitation. And what does Nehemiah say? I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself. I love that. He says, I consulted with myself. That's a good thing to do. It was Calvin Coolidge who said, I have never regretted that which I did not say. We regret that which we speak very frequently, but we never regret our silences when we hold back wisely. And Nehemiah, before he says anything, calls a conference, a counseling session with himself. A good move. He got with himself and he said, self, what should we do? And so after consulting with myself, then, now he's ready, I rebuked these nobles and these rulers and said, you exact usury, high interest rates, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And I said, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold to the heathen. And will you now sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace, and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that you do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise, and my brethren, my servants, might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. He called a meeting, and he ripped on these leaders, these rulers that were ripping off the people, exploiting the situation, causing depression, strife, dissension. And he says, it's not good what you're doing. For three reasons. Number one, verse 9, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? It is not good, for it contradicts, number one, God's word, Leviticus 25. They were specifically told in the word not to charge interest rates, usury. They were violating God's word. Secondly, it goes against or contradicts your witness. The enemies around about you, what are they going to say when they see you ripping off, dividing, exploiting one another? Violates God's word. It contradicts your witness. And thirdly, it is not in line with our walk. Verse 10. I and my brethren could have exacted money, and yet we did not do so. We ourselves set an example of integrity, of honesty, of sensitivity. Three reasons why they were wrong. It violated God's word. It nullified their witness. It was contrary to Nehemiah's walk and example. Then said they, verse 12, we will restore them. We will require nothing of them. We will do as you say. So I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. And I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house, from his labor, that performeth not this promise, even thus he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. The leaders, the nobles, the rulers were rebuked by Nehemiah. And they promised that they would give back the monies, the vineyards, the interests, which they had taken from the people. But Nehemiah wasn't born yesterday. And so he didn't simply rest on their promise. He called a priest and he made them take an oath. Swearing in the presence of the priest that they would return the money. Cancel the mortgages. Now, Jesus said that we are not to take an oath. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. That's good enough. Why? Because we as followers of Jesus need to realize that we are in the presence of our priest, Jesus Christ, continually. The priest is before us all the time. Jesus is with us. How would that affect what we do? The way we speak with honesty, integrity, if we were realizing Jesus is with us all the time. The priest was called and they made this promise. They took an oath, even as we must realize that we don't need to take an oath because our priest is always present, Jesus Christ. Moreover, verse 14, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable to the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, 40 shekels of silver, yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Nehemiah feared the Lord. Therefore, he did not rule over them or take money from them. Interesting. He did not rule over them or ask for money from them. I point this out to you because in Christian circles today, I have recently been aware of a resurfacing in even Christian circles here in our own area, where leaders are attempting to rule over the people. Shepherding is often the name of the doctrine that is used to tell people that they must check in with their pastor or their leader or their elder and get permission before they buy a house or buy a car or date somebody or get permission before they take on this new job or purchase that item. Hey, that's hogwash. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right around verse 24, that we do not rule over you, but are helpers of your joy. That's all a leader, a pastor, an elder is to be. A helper of your joy. To help you out in walking with the Lord. To give you counsel from the Word. To pray with you and pray for you. But listen, I cannot decide whether or not you should take a job or buy a car, and I will not be in that position. I'm not the Lord. I have enough trouble with my own life trying to figure out what I should do. And anyone who tries to set themselves over you and say, well, you need to check with me before you take that on or purchase that item, man, I would stay far away from that particular kind of flavor of fellowship or teaching. Jesus lives inside of your heart. That's the whole purpose and beauty of the new covenant. I will write my will upon the tables of your heart, the Lord declared. You can hear his voice. You can receive his counsel. You can gain his direction. Nehemiah said, I'm not ruling over the people. I'm not lording it over them. And I'm also not asking for money from them. Again, any ministry, and I think the charismatic ministries are particularly vulnerable to this, much to our shame. Anytime anyone comes in and says, "Thus saith the Lord, He has spoken to me tonight, saying there's going to come someone giving me $500 to help with my personal expenses." Someone here tonight is feeling a burden to buy a suit, 36 long, shoes, 12 wide. And tonight some individual is going to be sensing the Spirit, the calling of God in their lives to come and offer that to the Lord's servant. Be careful for that and all kinds of flavors and manipulations along those lines. Nehemiah said, "I didn't do that. I wasn't ruling over the people. I wasn't asking for money from the people. I wasn't doing that." In the Didache, which is the early church teaching, that was one of the signs of a false prophet. Anyone who prophesied, saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and prophesied of his own material need, was to be kicked out of that assembly and not welcomed back. Perhaps it would do us good to restore such standards in this day. Nehemiah said, "Even their servants were bearing rule over the people, but I did not because of the fear of God." Verse 16, "Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came to us from among the heathen that are about us." So he's saying, "I didn't not only take from the people, but I opened up my table for the people. 150 came." We're talking hospitality here, folks. Generosity. 150 people ate with him daily. So his meal, verse 18, was one ox, six choice sheep, fowls, and all sorts of wine. "Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. So I wasn't requiring it from them at all. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Now it came to pass, when Sambalat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I builded the wall, and that there was no breach left, although at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sambalat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me mischief. Nehemiah just gets through handling this internal problem. He solves their depression. He rebukes the leaders that were exploiting and manipulating and causing division in the ranks. Now, internally, the problem is solved, and now externally, the opposition comes back. The enemy never takes it easy, folks. He never lets up. Do you know that? I've said it before, Satan never has a good day. He never says, "Well, I'm going to just kind of mellow out some." He just keeps pounding and pounding and coming. And now here comes Sambalat and Tobiah and Geshem again. Only this time, as the wall is getting done, as the project is being completed, Sambalat and Tobiah no longer mock and scorn and laugh. They change their tactics. "Come, let us meet together and talk. Let's work out our differences. Let's fellowship. Let us meet together in the plain of Ono." Oh, that should have given them away. Whenever you see "Ono," man, it's "Ono." No longer are the boys now mocking. Now they want to meet. And I'll tell you, there comes a time when you have to identify and realize the enemy and that meetings are not going to change their minds. Period. "Come, let us meet together," Sambalat said with a smile on his face. "Let's just meet and talk it out and work out our differences." And I sent messengers, verse 3, saying, "I am doing a great work." Now, notice, he didn't say, "I am doing a great job." He's saying, I'm involved in a great work. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? I have the word come down circled. I am involved in a great work, Nehemiah is saying. Why should I leave the great work to come down and meet with you? The enemy will want to eat up your time. Listen, saints. The enemy will want to eat up your time in futile meetings. Arguing for hours on a Saturday with someone who knocks at your door and tries to sell magazines. And you'll think, oh, this is my opportunity. I've been reading Walter Martin. Here we go. And you'll spend a whole Saturday and you'll get nowhere. And you've lost a day that could have been used productively, fruitfully. The enemy will try and get you involved in chewing up time with meetings of all sorts. Meeting with this person and this group and that group and so forth and so on to try and just take all of your time and energy. Nehemiah said, no, I'm doing a great work. I'm involved in something wonderful, something significant. I'm not going to come off the wall. I like that. I'm not going to come off the wall. I'm not going to come off the wall and meet with you. Because he knew. He knew their hearts. He knew their hearts. They weren't really interested in restoration. They were only interested in distracting and seeking to stop the work in any way they could. I will not come down. Yet, verse 4, they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, watch it, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen that Gashmu, or Geshem, saith it, that you and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that you mayest be their king according to these words. And you have appointed prophets to preach of you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king of Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, let us take counsel together. His sweetness is now changing. First he wants negotiation. Sanballat wants negotiation with Nehemiah. Now comes incrimination. He sends an open letter so that everyone can hear. An open letter saying, you're preaching yourself. You're setting up yourself. You're rebelling. Your motivation is wrong. You're looking for self-exaltation. You want to place yourself in a position of authority. You want to be king. We know it. We've heard reports of it. You're setting yourself up. And the enemy seeks to incriminate, questioning Nehemiah's motivations, questioning Nehemiah's methods. This is still the same enemy with which we deal presently, today. At first, he'll try negotiation with you, trying to take up your time and suck in your energy. Then, if that doesn't work, he'll move into incrimination. He'll condemn you either outwardly from other people or inwardly in your own heart, saying, what are you doing? Why are you doing what you're doing? The accuser of the brethren accuses us day and night, and you know where he gets us? In the area of motives. You're rebelling. You just want to be king. You just want to be somebody important. I'll tell you, every single brother, every single sister who is moving out in ministry will meet this enemy. Internally, Satan will come by and question your motives and say, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You just want to be acknowledged or satisfied or somebody spiritual. Every single brother or sister who moves out will get this accusation internally. And many will get it externally. If your ministry blossoms and prospers, there will come those that will say to you, well, you're just trying to be king. Who do you think you are? Who set you in that place? So, incrimination, questioning Nehemiah's motives. Now, what does Nehemiah say? This is great. So I sent to him in verse 8 saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest. but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. He just says, you're wrong. It's not so. He doesn't try and prove it. He doesn't try and deal with it. He just says, You're claiming that I am preaching to be king, to be in rebellion, to set myself up. It's not true. That's just not so. But verse 9 goes on to say, they all made us afraid, saying, their hand shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah just says, it's not so. And Nehemiah turns to the Lord and says, Lord, strengthen me and let me continue on. Let me keep going. Let me get this job done, Lord. Boy, I love this. I like Nehemiah. Afterward, I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metabeel, who was shut up, or literally cloistered. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. A cloistered, seemingly spiritual man says, Nehemiah, they're out to get you. I care about you. Come into the temple. Be safe. Man, don't place yourself in a position of vulnerability, visibility. Come into the temple quietly. You'll be safe in here. Nehemiah says, I'm not going in. Was he being unspiritual? Was he being unreasonable? No, folks. He was simply being unstoppable. How do you stop a guy like this? First, the enemy tries negotiation. Secondly, he tries incrimination. Finally, he tries isolation. Hey, go into the temple. Don't get involved. Just hang out in the temple. Be safe. Play it safe. Don't take the risks. This was a cloistered man. A man who was supposedly dedicated to God. A spiritual man. One whom people would say, there is a spiritual individual. The enemy throughout the centuries has sought to isolate God's people. I was reading about a young lady in the 4th century, loved God very deeply, was a lover of the Lord. When she was 16 years of age, she inherited several million dollars. She didn't want to stumble anyone. She didn't want to trip up anyone into marrying her for the wrong reasons, her money. So she cloistered herself in her bedroom. She had the doorway walled up, the windows walled up. There was only a small hole in the ceiling where her food and water was dropped down and her waist was taken away. She stayed there for 71 years, never left. She was cloistered. Her intentions, I'm sure, were honorable. But in reality, it was a tragedy. Sure, she was not a stumbling block. She didn't stumble anyone. But neither was she a stepping stone. She didn't help anyone. The enemy will seek to try and cloister you away, to isolate you. He'll say, hey, just come into the temple so you won't stumble. But God desires for you and me to be stepping stones, to be useful, to be impacting, to be significant in the work that He's called us to do. Nehemiah says, I'm not going in. I recognize the enemy. Look what he goes on to say here. The next verse tells us, I perceive, verse 12, that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Nehemiah says, I just perceive that there's something wrong with this prophecy, with this guy who's claiming such spirituality. It's not right. Something's wrong in River City. I suppose this is one of the toughest things about having discernment. Others will come and will say, hey, listen, this guy's spiritual. He's heavy. She's anointed. Their word is divinely inspired. And you know in your heart there's something wrong. They've sold out. They've bought in. They're hirelings. They've bought in, sold out for some reason, for some reward of some sort. And you know in your heart that they mean no good. You who move in the gift of discernment, I pray for you often because you're in a tough position. People will say, well, she or he is just not loving. Or he or she is just not compassionate. Or he or she is just not kind. But in reality, in your heart, like Nehemiah, you say, no, it's not a matter of love or compassion or kindness. It's a matter of perception and discernment. This person is not of God. And they're out to do us in. And here was a so-called prophet whom Nehemiah said, I perceived in my heart that this individual is not from God. He's a hireling. He's sold out to the enemy. Therefore, verse 13, was he hired that I should be afraid? And do so. Go into the temple and sin. Interesting. Going into the temple can sometimes be sin. If God has called you out to the battle and you're hiding out in the temple, you're missing the mark. And that they might have matter for evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, verse 14, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works. And also on the prophetess Noadiah. Evidently she was involved in this work as well, this attempting to disrupt the work. And the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear, trying to slow me down. Folks, tonight I know some of you feel afraid. There are people coming against you. Or else perhaps the enemy is inside of you, causing fear in your heart. Even spiritual people might be pronouncing judgments or prophecies against you, questioning your motives, writing open letters about you. Recognize it for what it is. It's nothing more than the enemy. The enemy will always seek to stop what God is doing. We'll always seek to hinder it, thwart it. You just keep going. Follow the example of Nehemiah. I'm sure his own people said, Nehemiah, you're not heeding the words of prophecy that are coming your way from these great spiritual men. Nehemiah, you're not being open to meeting with them in the plain of Ono. Nehemiah, what about your motives? Now I'm beginning to wonder too. Come to think of it, why are you doing what you're doing? See the tactics of the enemy. See the tactics of the enemy, folks. Learn it well. First negotiation, it's subtle. Then incrimination, openly. Finally isolation. He'll try and work on you in these three ways. Guarantee it. Be aware of it. Nehemiah kept on going. Verse 15, alleluia, the wall was finished. In the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days, a miracle took place. The wall was finished. Why? The dynamic of God and the determination of man. God's blessing and Nehemiah's doing. The dynamic of God and the determination of man teamed up together, and they saw the wall completed. And it came to pass, verse 16, that when all of our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of God. What could they say? Man, there's one thing you cannot deny, and that is the reality of God's fruitfulness in your life, or what He's doing through your life. The critics can accuse you. Your enemies can speak against you. But one thing is undeniable, and that is the Lord's working through you. They couldn't deny it. The wall was done. The work was completed against overwhelming odds. It couldn't be denied. No one has ever constructed a monument to a critic. No one has ever built a monument to nowhere in the world. There's all kinds of people that are critics, but when they die, there's basically a sigh of relief. Good riddance. They're gone. Praise God. And yet many monuments are built to men who are making an impact, to women who are making a difference. Nehemiah goes down in history as a great man. Not because he was perfect, he wasn't, but because he persevered. He persevered in the calling that God had given to him. Sanballat and Tobiah, they go down as fools. Because all they could do was find fault and wanted to stop and hinder the work that God was doing. Critics, if we have that part in us, a critical tendency, let's ask the Lord to purge us, to forgive us and purge us. The wall was done. They were downcast. They couldn't deny it. Verse 17, this is interesting. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. That's the enemy. And the letters of Tobiah came to them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah. Also, verse 19, they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Even when the wall is done, still many rulers, many leaders in Judah are still writing to Tobiah, carrying on with him, interacting with him. Why? Because he was related to them. He was an in-law. In reality, the guy was an outlaw. But they looked at him as being an in-law. And consequently, they carried on this correspondence just to, hopefully, I don't know, work restoration or whatever, but it was vanity. Tobiah continued his tactics of trying to put Nehemiah in fear. Chapter 7, it came to pass that when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man, and he feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few, and the houses were not builded. So Nehemiah begins delegating responsibility to his brother Hanani, and to Hananiah, he gives them responsibilities, charge over Jerusalem. Notice what it says in verse 2 about Hanani. He was a faithful man and he was a fearful man. I like that. Faithful and fearful. Fearful of God, that is. He feared God. He respected God. He reverenced the Lord. Nehemiah said, even though the wall is done, the attacks will continue. Again, folks, do not be deceived. Not till you go to heaven will there really be peace. There'll always be something. If you're doing anything for God, there'll always be some hassle, some battle, some attempt to ensnare you and to put you down and stop what you're doing. There'll always be something. You might as well recognize that and reckon with that even right now. There'll always be something. Our tendency is to think, well, if I can just get through this, then, well, when you get through that, there's going to be something else. There always is. Well, thanks a lot for the encouragement. It's honesty. It's reality. It's the way it is. There's always something. So, when you understand that, then you can deal with it. You can say, okay, well, great. My life is going to be continually attacked and challenged. The enemy is going to continually seek to discourage me or defeat me. All right. I can live with that for 70 years. And after that, heaven, you see. Something happens when you finally face reality and recognize that it is inevitable, unavoidable, that you're going to have battles. Now, note this. You're also going to have great times of fruitfulness and prosperity and satisfaction and blessing. Your heart's going to be rejoicing. We'll see that in chapter 8. The rest of chapter 7 is a genealogy. And we'll just go ahead and skip on over to chapter 8 right now. Chapter 7, God keeps track of those that love Him and serve Him, just like He keeps track of you who are loving Him and serving Him. The wall is completed, and now the word is going to be comprehended. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spoke to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. The people were hungry for the word. They asked Ezra, please, get the scriptures, read to us, share with us. And they gathered together as one person. Notice verse 2 says, all that could hear with understanding. This, I think, justifies our nursery ministry. I think it's important that we realize that our kids, our little guys, that don't understand what we're saying up here, need to be in a place where they're receiving and comprehending on their level. Sometimes people say, well, John, why do we have to take the babies to the nursery? Well, here's an example. All that could hear with understanding were gathered together, implying those that couldn't understand weren't there. And really, I know it's a hard thing, folks, when we say that a baby has to be taken out. You go, well, my baby, how? He's just going to cry for 5 minutes. Give me a break. The difficulty is I can give you that break, but there's people around you, too, that it's real funny when I'm sitting up here and there's a baby crying out there, all in that little area. It's like you just lose a whole area. You know, they're just gone. And so for the sake of others, as well as the sake of our own guys, I think here is an example of wisdom of those that could understand were there hearing this great service, but those that weren't were in the nursery, I suppose, someplace else. People hungry for the word. How I appreciate this fellowship and you guys tonight. A group hungering for the word, willing to come out and sit through several chapters and learn the word. Did you know that churches all over the country, I'm talking about churches like ours, that are alive and churches that are loving the Lord, churches all over are stopping their midweek services. There's very few left. And the reason is because of lack of interest. People just don't come out midweek anymore. Large churches, famous churches, impacting churches, many churches, they just don't have Wednesday nights anymore. And they've gone to other programs and formats and so forth. But as I've talked with those pastors and leaders, invariably, it is because Wednesday night was just dying. It just was not being attended. And it's interesting that as I travel around, and by the way, we'll be going to Tennessee on Friday, so keep us in prayer. We'll be doing our Middle East Madness thing. Dennis Crothers is going to go with me and do music in Nashville, Tennessee at the Opryland Hotel. So that'll be Friday night. But as we travel around, it always interests me that you people are famous because people are amazed that this many people in this location would come out and want to just go through the word. It's really something which I'm so thankful that the Lord is doing that in our lives, in our midst. Working through the word. Well, that's what's happening here. There was a real revival, and they asked Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. And he read verse 3 therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from morning until midday. You think my studies are long, folks? At least 6 hours was session number 1. Reading the law from morning till midday. I was reading two ladies were talking about their pastors, and one lady said, you know, my pastor can talk for an hour on any subject. And the other lady said, that's nothing. My pastor can talk for an hour on no subject. Without a subject. Well, they were standing 6 hours, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe, verse 4, stood upon a pulpit of wood. Notice he didn't stand behind a pulpit, but he stood upon a pulpit. So maybe someday we'll get a pulpit and I'll stand up on top of it. If you have a margin, the word pulpit literally means a tower of wood. It's like a little platform, actually. He stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mathaliah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and so forth and so on. These men stood right with him there. And Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. I like that. When he opened the word, the people stood up, showing their respect for the word of God. Even if President Reagan was to come in here, so we would see standing up of people. Hopefully. I hope none of you would be so foolish as to say, well, who does he think he is? Why should I say President Reagan? Big deal. And that kind of attitude smells. And I'm sorry. I've had it, you know. I'm not going to stand up. You know, and there are people that... So even as if a president or a king walked into a room, hopefully those that had 2 cents worth of common sense would stand up. The word is being opened, and I like this, the people stand up. And that's a neat sign of, I think, respect and receptivity. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Hey, it's a Pentecostal hoedown, folks. It's great. Amen, Amen, with the lifting up of their hands. In the early church, it's interesting that Paul says one of the problems when there's a tongue and no interpretation is the people cannot say amen, which would seem to imply that the people were in the practice of saying amen, so be it. Don't be afraid of that. If you're out of order, an usher will carry you away. But but I think we should be doing a lot more of that agreement, both in prayer and in sharing, that we need to say, so be it. It's more than just an encouragement. It's an establishment. You are establishing such a thing. In the world of the Spirit, somehow, when people say amen, Jesus said when they agree together, and the word amen means so be it, you're agreeing together, things happen in the heavens. God's people need to be verbally agreeing together in times of prayer and praise and even preaching from time to time. Amen. Todd, would you get this? The people said, Amen. And they lifted up their hands. And then, notice this, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. It's not only a happy hallelujah, but it's also a holy hush. You see, worship is not just how loud we can be. It's wonderful to praise the Lord loudly, but sometimes there needs to be a reverential, respectful silence. Sometimes the most intensive times in worship are not when people are singing or shouting the loudest. Sometimes it's when they're the quietest and bowing the lowest. We must not just be those who have a happy hallelujah. We must also be those who have the holy hush. They had both. They lifted up their hands and said amen. They bowed down quietly with their faces to the ground. Then verse 7 says, Jeshua and Benai and the boys that are listed there caused the people to understand the law and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now catch the scene. Ezra standing on the pulpit reading by the hour. These men that were linked to and allied with Ezra evidently were out in the crowd causing the people to have understanding, answering questions, making application. So too, I'm so grateful and thankful for brothers that are linked to this ministry, elders who are ready to answer your questions or at least attempt to, help you with application, to pray with you. How do I get a hold of them, you say? Well, they're in your bulletin every Sunday, and they're here every Sunday night. In the back room, ready to pray for you, pray with you, give counsel to you, anoint you with oil. Whatever might be the need in your heart, there are men that can help give understanding and make application of the truths that are being taught in the Word of God. The book was read distinctly, and the people were gaining understanding. That's the need of the Church of Jesus Christ today, to have the Word read and understood. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, which was the governor, the Tirshatha actually, or the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Mark this, folks. The results of the law always brings sorrow. It shows our sin. But the reason for the law is to be a schoolmaster to do what? To drive us to grace. The law was read. The people said, oh man, we're a long way from it. That's the whole point of it. The law is given to show you your sin, that you might not think that you have it together, but realize how far you are from what you could be, what you should be, and then seek the Lord in His grace, in His mercy. That's the key. The people heard the word. Can you relate to that? When I read the word so often, I just go, oh, wow. I'm so far from where I should be. I'm missing it again, and I'm missing it there. But then these men stood up and said, listen, do not weep. Rather, they said, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, note this. The justice of the law brings sorrow, but the joy of the Lord brings strength. The justice of the law brings sorrow. Oh yes, the law is just. Oh, I'm sorry, I've missed it. But the joy of the Lord makes me strong. Notice. The joy of the Lord, not joy in the Lord. It means the Lord's joy. His joy over you. His joying in you. Did you know the Lord looks at Rick Tarando and says, man, I enjoy Rick. He just joys over Rick. And he sees Mike Young and says, oh, wow, Mike, my child, my son, Mike. And he joys. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. We know that. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Yes. But he's joying in me. I don't understand that. I can't even believe it in my mind. But the Lord looks at me and he looks at every one of you who know him, who have been elected by him, and he's joying over you. He's not bummed at you. He's not disgusted with you. He's not disappointed in you. He sees your weaknesses. He's working on your shortcomings, yes, but he's joying over you. That's your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength, not joy in the Lord. Most folks think it's saying, well, the joy in the Lord, but I don't have it, so I'm bummed. No, it's saying the joy of the Lord, that's my strength. Why am I strong? I am strong when I realize the Lord joys over me and loves me. And his blood has washed me And positionally, he's placed me in Christ. There's no condemnation. And he's not angry at me. In fact, he's elected me from before the foundation of the world to be part of his family, part of his kingdom. He joys over me. Wow, that's strength. I can be strong at that time. And that's what the boys are saying here. People, don't weep, don't be sorrow. We've read the law, you see your shortcomings, but don't be bummed. The joy of the Lord is your strength, his joy over you. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, the day is holy, don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. I like that. Because they understood the words that were declared unto them. Understanding the words, they were excited. And they went their way rejoicing, not being bummed and blue and sorrowing. On the second day, verse 13 says, were gathered together the chief of the fathers and all the people, the priests, the Levites, to Ezra the scribe, to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mountain and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of captivity made booths, and they sat in these booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. So we see on the second day, after this great preaching service, where people were taught for 6 hours, and sent their way rejoicing. Now the leaders, the elders, come and meet with Ezra personally and say, we're searching the word and we see something we're not doing. The Lord had commanded that once a year the people celebrate what is called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. This was an 8-day feast or festival in which people made little huts, like little pup tents, and they lived in these huts and remembered the way that God had blessed them and take care of them and prospered them and guided them in their wilderness wanderings. It was a time of just rejoicing, saying God took care of us in those days of difficulty, in those times of testing. And so they were to remember that by having sort of a Jesus festival, if you would, like we have. Camp out and worship and praise and enjoy fellowship. The people did this again. They hadn't done it for years, for centuries. But studying the word, they uncovered, they rediscovered that this was something that they were to be doing. I want to speak to everyone who is in any way interested in ministry. That's part of your responsibility. Search the word and find out what needs to be uncovered, reestablished, reenacted. That's part of what this fellowship is about. Finding what we should be doing. The Lord's table, foot washing, worshiping, spiritual gifts, ministries. That's your responsibility, and I speak directly to the elders and the leaders of this church particularly to be discovering and uncovering what we should be doing and saying, this is what we need to move into. That's what they did. And they celebrated and they worshiped. Whoa, where am I? Also, verse 18, day by day, from the first day to the last, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was a solemn assembly according to the manner. So a rediscovery of God's word, a remembering of God's work in the past, and a relaxing with God's people, verse 17, tells us because of that, there was very great gladness. That's our goal. Rediscovering God's word. Remembering God's work. Relaxing with God's people. And it will bring great gladness into our souls. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we thank you so much that you have painted pictures and told stories and shown us in history the similarities to the battles, the obstacles, the challenges that we deal with. Lord, I do not know the particulars, but I know, Lord, every single brother and every single sister from time to time will face the Sanballats and Tobias. Will face perhaps even brothers who seek to put them in bondage, overcharge them with usury. I would pray, Lord, for perseverance and blessing according to your mercy and for your work upon our lives, that we might not cave in when the enemy seeks to trick us or incriminate us or isolate us, but that we might carry on, Lord, with the specifics that you have called us to. Father, I pray for this fellowship. I pray that we would continue on with the calling in missions, the calling in this building project, the calling in worship, in evangelism, in teaching, the things which you have laid on our hearts, Lord, that we might persevere until this is complete, until you come back, until we're taken home. Lord Jesus, individually, perhaps these things deal with marriages or deal with challenges at work or in school or in other kinds of relationships. Father, don't let my brothers and sisters faint. Don't let them grow weary in well-doing. Don't let them give up, Lord. But may they identify and recognize the enemy and overcome him by resisting. You have told us, Lord, if we resist the evil one, he will flee. May there be strength and steadfastness, Lord, imparted to us. We need you to do that. May we hear your word, Lord, as they did there at the Watergate. And Lord, understand that although we've missed the mark, it's your joy. It's your joying over us, your loving on us, your forgiveness extended towards us that causes us to be strong in the struggles, in the trials. May my sisters and brothers here, Lord, be taking in your word and remembering the blessings which you've given and enjoying fellowship with each other in such a way that they too might experience great gladness. Make this a fellowship, Lord, where gladness is very apparent. Where the good tidings, as you called it, Jesus, of the gospel are proclaimed and appreciated, understood. Oh, Lord. Jesus, I pray that we might be a place where you enjoy being. Where people can sense your personality and your characteristic and your graciousness and your forgiveness, that they also might grow strong in such an environment. Now help us, Lord. Help us in these things, we ask in your name. Let's stand together.